So let's prepare ourselves for worship. By the way, I was just kidding about that meal before Dave's service. If you would want to spend time with the DeMars or the Byrds or Andrew Brunk or others that are coming, you're most welcome at that meal. But we will get a count next week. I don't want to do two counts. I'll get too confused. So next week we'll get that count. Okay, let's open our Bibles up for in Nehemiah 11. This will be a short scripture reading because I'm not going to read all those names. So, but anyway, we will read what we can here. Nehemiah 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, a holy city, and 9/10 to dwell in other cities. Fascinating verse, isn't it? People sacrificed a lot to live in Jerusalem. Well, somebody had to do it. Big sacrifice. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, these are the chiefs of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities. And it goes on and lists that crowd that no doubt are very important because of their sacrifice. Skip down to verse 20. And the rest of Israel, the priests, the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everywhere in his inheritance. And it goes and lists those individuals. And simply say, thank God for people who had cost to themselves, who could live on the family farm and probably make more and have an easier life, would live in Jerusalem so that the work there could progress. And the temple could be used and everything else. Thank God for those kind of people. And so may God help us to be of their tribe, that we will put God's work ahead of our own comfort. And it's a good scripture section. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, there's a great need for us to just come into your holy presence and ask your blessing on us, on our ministry, as we seek your face. For many, many reasons, we're in especially hard times. The election turmoil and strife that has hit our nation probably harder than any time since the 1860s. We just commit that all to you, that you accomplish your sovereign purposes through it all. And we're glad that you're in control of even the chaotic times of history when things are being turned upside down, as you mentioned in the Old Testament. And so, Father, maybe you're turning our nation upside down like a dish. As when a man wipes a dish, we don't know. Or maybe you're going to give us some more mercy to proclaim your gospel, we don't know. Maybe persecution is coming against the churches of Jesus Christ that are proclaiming the true gospel instead of the false Christianity of the harlot, we don't know. But we commit ourselves to you, knowing that the powers of be that are ordained of God, and not all of them are good people, some of them are very bad people. And you set over nations the basest of men, as you say in the book of Daniel, that you have purposes to accomplish through them. So, Father, we rest, but we do pray for every part of the election, from those that are local to those that are national. And we're aware that this is a time where prayer is very necessary and wisdom is very necessary. So we pray for your grace and guidance in everything. And may we say, it is the Lord. Let him do whatsoever seems good to him. And Lord, for all the COVID stuff that seems to be on the rise, there are people here that have friends or relatives, extended family that have it. We pray for them. There's some that are home that might even have it themselves and don't know yet. We pray for them. And we thank you, Father, that you're in charge of everything. You're in charge when we get sick. You're in charge when we get better. You're in charge when we die. We rest in that. And we rejoice in that, because we're never outside of your sovereign will. We're never outside of your hand. Bless our missionaries that are in turmoil too in many ways. The country of Chile just had an election that, humanly speaking, didn't go the way we would want it to go. But we again rest. Your purposes are being achieved. We pray for all of those that are trying to minister in hard places and hard times. Pray for Mike Brunk and the new tract that they wrote. And we pray that that would be a blessing and you would use it as the other one was used, and even more. We pray for Tim Gosen and Christina, and thank you for trying to build a church building through all of this time of shutdown. Bless their labors and bless their outreach. And Father, bless their church. May it flourish, and may many in Gualeguaychú come to know our Savior. We pray, Father, for many of our young people that are gone away for jobs or military service or college. We pray for them. Bless them. May they come home from their college break stronger than when they left. And may they be blessed in everything they do. And may your hand be upon them to raise up another generation of servants for our Savior. We pray for those that are sick and are ill and are fighting different health issues that would like to be here today but cannot. Tanya Huffman has some special needs, and Larry Pyle has some special needs. And there's others that need your hand upon their bodies and your grace to their hearts, and we just commit them to you. Jane Williams and others, Father, that have health challenges, and we commit them to you. And we pray for Don and Roger today, especially as they face the passing of Chubb. And we pray for David as he faces the passing of his father, Richard. And we commit them to you and pray that services would be used to minister to those that are left in this land of the dying. And there be many that would be saved by the gospel so they can go to the land of the living forever. Now bless us as we come today and use your word. Bless those that are listening in around the state and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 12, following the two Sabbath controversies that we've looked at, and the plot that is increasing in verse 11 of the Pharisees collaborating with the Herodians to kill Jesus, as one of the three accounts mentions. Our Lord, in verse 12, says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Remember, a disciple means a learner, and an apostle means one who is sent with a commission. So out of the disciples, those that were following him to learn about him, and he chose 12 of those from those disciples and named them apostles, apostello, those that are sent from Jesus with an authoritative commission. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Guide and direct our thoughts as we wait upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us, when we have a busy day coming and we know it's busy, we know it's going to be one of those days where it's just filled with activity or filled with very, very, very important things to do. We're concerned that we can prepare for that with mental and physical preparation by getting plenty of sleep the night before. Right? I got a big day coming. I want to sleep the night before. Well, now for me and with some of you, it's not 8 hours. I haven't had 8 hours for a long time. I aim for 6. It's about all I can get. But plenty of sleep is what we try for. Because this is a big day. I've got to travel on this day. I've got to minister on this day. This is an important day. I have to be able to fully function at my best. How many of us would say, "I got a big day coming. I better pray all night. I can't sleep tonight. I got to pray all night." Martin Luther said somewhere in his writings, "I've got a really big day coming. I got to pray for 5 hours before I do anything else." That's how he looked at a busy day. But our Lord certainly outmatched Martin Luther, didn't he? He prayed all night. And if he started at 8, which is sunset, and ended at 6 a.m., that's 10 hours, so he doubled what Martin Luther was doing. Now, of course, our Lord had a sinless body. He had a stamina that we wouldn't even know about. But I have to say, it's an interesting thing we've got here. And I confess I prayed for a lot of the nights, especially if I have insomnia, can't sleep. I figure God's trying to tell me something, so I better get out the Bible and read, and I better pray. Lord, who do you want me to pray for? I can't sleep right now. So you woke me up for a reason. I better be praying for somebody, and I try to find out. But I have to confess, even in those nights, my goal was to get back to sleep as fast as possible. And But what a precious thought it is that our Lord did this. I'm going to read it again. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night. He continued all night in prayer to God. If the sinless Son of God needed to pray before a big day, how much more you and I? Maybe we could never make all night, but we ought to be able to do something, right? Now, that next day was going to be important for at least three reasons. If you read Luke chapter 6, reason number one, that was the day our Lord was going to choose 12 apostles out of the crowd that was his disciples. A very, very significant moment for our Lord's future ministry and for our lives. Two, that next day was going to be a day of extra full ministry for the whole day, nonstop. And verse 17 to 19 described that. I want to read that. After he chooses the 12, it says he came down with them and stood in the plain, and a company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea, Jerusalem, and from all the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power out of him and healed them all. That was a day filled with three things: healing, exorcism, and teaching. And the exorcisms no doubt wore him out, right? Whenever you're dealing with satanic powers, that's exhausting. The healings, power went out from him. And people were trying to touch him. I mean, to get healed. Wouldn't it be great if you could go shake hands with your doctor and walk home better? Thank you, doc. It worked that way with Jesus, the great physician. Now, but anyway, that healing. And then, of course, there was the teaching. And the third thing is verses 20 to the end of the chapter, the greatest sermon that was ever preached was preached on that day after an all-night prayer. Remember the disciples, that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5 to 7. That's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you read commentaries, they will argue and argue and argue over what? Is this the same sermon on the same occasion? Or is this the same similar sermon on different occasions? And we'll just have to wait till Jesus comes to answer that unimportant question. But there is an argument about that. And I've been on that mount where they think Jesus preached this. And Mussolini built a chapel right there. Beautiful chapel, can you believe it? Called Mussolini. But Catholic chapel. And it actually is a very beautiful, idyllic place. Really nice place to be, up on the top. And there's enough room on the top of that mountain for a big crowd to be. And right below that mountain is a very flat plain. You know, mountains don't always have flat near them, right? Think about West Virginia. So right below that mountain is a very, very flat area. So it's very possible that the Sermon on the Mount was preached up at the top, and then he went down on the plain and preached the Sermon on the Plain, same sermon, more people. We don't know. Or was he just at the flat place on top of the mountain side? We don't know. It doesn't matter. And there are variations of this sermon. It's the same sermon. It starts and ends the same. It's the same sermon, but there are variations. Just like if I preach the same message at two different nursing homes, it's not going to be word for word the same, right? Jesus was an itinerant preacher. No doubt he often preached this sermon on more than one occasion. So there's many reasons to look at that. But the important thing for us is this teaching ministry and this sermon is so precious and so wonderful, beginning with the Beatitudes and ending with that, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them and who does do them, same ending, same beginning. Just a marvelous sermon, and one, Lord willing, we'll get to look at. It is preceded by an all-night in prayer. All right, let's try to look at our text here today. And it's the first of these only that's going to interest us today. The choosing of the 12. And there's many ways we can deal with this text. Many different ways. But I'm just going one way today for time's sake, obviously. And I want to begin with kind of a sidebar. This is stretching things a little. But we have an election coming up on Tuesday. We're choosing political leaders and all the way down the board. May I just say something on that, and then we'll get to our sermon. I'm going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I don't believe in that. I will tell you how to vote. You ready? Number one, I trust that each of us will vote prayerfully for each office we're voting for. Prayerfully. Yielding to God's will for each ballot and each choice that we make. How horrible for us to think that we can choose in our own wisdom or knowledge when Jesus, the omniscient Son of God, yielded to the Father's will in these matters as far as the apostles. Remember, Jesus always did the things that pleased the Father, and he always said, not my will, but thine be done, and we should vote that way. Now, you don't always know, right? I don't know about this candidate. And you just do the best you can. But I trust each of us will vote prayerfully for each office we vote for. Two, I trust we will vote biblically. I don't believe churches should, you may not agree with this, I don't believe churches or pastors or Christian leaders should endorse candidates. I'm very much against that. I'm going to go down that road. There's reasons for that. But I do believe we should vote biblically and remind ourselves that this is not a personality contest for whatever office we're voting for. It's not like high school where you're voting for the prom queen, the friendliest person, or the person who's nicest to me, or even the class president. What we're voting for this week is not a personality contest, it's a platform. Platform, not person. Policy, not personality. Because those votes decide a platform. And that platform is the stated objectives of those people who are running. Whether it's a national election or a local election, we should say, what does the Bible say a nation should be for and a nation should be against? Now, it's a little nuanced because the Jewish nation was a theocracy and we're not a theocracy. But the Bible also deals with Gentile nations and not just the Jewish nations, but what God considers good national policy and what God considers bad national policy. I believe we have a great privilege in our country to vote, but I also believe we should inform ourselves biblically, not just I like this person. If we've never read the Bible through, I can't think that we would know what the Bible says to make us ready to vote. Better know that Bible. Because the Bible is how God shows us what He wants. Praying about it without informing ourselves biblically doesn't cut it. What is pleasing to the Lord when it comes to government policy? And there's plenty of verses in the Bible on that. In the prophets, all over the place. Now that gets very dicey, doesn't it? Because often in a fallen world, you're choosing the lesser of two evils. Third, we need to vote prayerfully, biblically, and responsibly. And by responsibly, I mean it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not just about our church. It's about our nation, as well as our church and us. Many people vote their pocketbook rather than voting the good book. Just want to say, I believe we got to step out of ourselves and say what is the best for our nation and our world. Okay? That's all I want to say about how I want you to vote. That's all I want to say. Now, I want to come back to our text. But first, prayerfully, that's what Jesus did before he had to choose leaders. Biblically, boy, he chose 12, didn't he? Not 11, not 13. Responsibly, what would be the best? Not for Jesus. One of them he chose was a devil. And betrayed him with a kiss. But what would be best for the teaching of the whole church until he would come back? Now, let's come to something even more important than what we're going to do Tuesday. Here's where the sermon starts. Leadership in the church is more important than leadership in the country. We can get so excited about politics and so nervous about politics that we forget that. The early church had terrible political leadership. I can't think of a worse guy than Nero. You think we got it bad? But the early church flourished. They flourished because they had leadership in the apostles. And when the Jewish leadership started to plot to kill Jesus, he replaced the Jewish leadership with the 12 apostles. He waited until that plot began. It started in John 5, Sabbath controversies there, but it really accelerated in Luke 6. And when they went out and got him started holding hands with the Herodians, it became a conspiracy. People hated each other, joined together to be against Jesus. That's because, you know why? They were all unsaved and they're all under the power of Satan. We got the same thing in our world today. A one world government is coming and they're all getting together to make it happen. The mystery of iniquity does already work. But here, just want you to think about this. Leadership in the church, even in our troubled times, is more important than the leadership in the country. Let me flesh this out a little bit. It's more important who your apostles are than who your president is. Say, what does that mean? How many cults name their founder an apostle? How many preachers walking around today, South America and Africa especially, calling themselves an apostle? Cults, sects, Roman Catholic Church believes he is the successor of the apostles. And what a horrible heretic he is. He's blasphemous in every way, in my opinion. He's probably the worst one we've seen in modern times. And that's saying something. More important is who your apostles are than who your president is. I hope the apostles you're following are the apostles of the New Testament. Not some other guy. Second, it's more important who your church deacons are than who your congressmen are. Do we evaluate the church properly? Do we know what the local church is? You say, well, you're nothing. You're just a little bunch of people. Yes. I know that. We don't look like anything. We don't have the buildings. We don't have the salaries. We don't have all the other stuff. It's more important who your deacons are than who your congressmen are. Thank God for the deacons in Acts 7, right? Philip and Stephen and all the rest. Godly men. It's more important who your pastor and elders are than in who your governor and senators are. I'm not playing down the importance of the other. I'm just saying this is very important. Boy, we see people that are very picky who they vote for. They wouldn't think of voting in somebody in political office that was as strange as some of them are. They'd get their hair up, but they'd go to any church where the elders and pastors are terrible. Prosperity people. All that kind of stuff. Goofy stuff. Where the gospel's not even properly preached. That's okay with them. Wouldn't be okay if somebody was a governor and wrong or a senator, but they're fine with a pastor or an elder that's just off the wall. D, it's more important who your husband and is, wives, and who your wife is, husband, than who your neighbors are. We'd all agree with that, right? Very important to marry well. Very important. The husband's the head of the home, and the husband and wife are over the children. You're picking leaders here. When you're marrying someone, you are picking someone that's going to be the dad of your children or the mother of your children. I'd say it'd be good to make a little prayer about that. Not just go with your emotions and be kind of biblical on that. I dare not move past the biblical parameters on this. I hope there's some young people listening. It's more important who your parents are than who your friends are. I want good friends for all these young people. But thank God for good parents. If that's important, those of us that are older, I don't want to try to be those good parents and good grandparents, whether it's spiritual children or physical. So, leadership in the church is more important than leadership in the country. Jesus was choosing leadership in the church for all time. These weren't people who were going to be leaders for a while and die and it's over. These leaders were leaders in the church for all time. Kind of a big decision, isn't it? Second point this morning. Leadership in the home and in the nation are made up of fallible, fallen people. True or false? Angels need not apply. There's no unfallen angels in church leadership or government leadership. Just not. The best of men are men at best. The Apostle Peter, whose name first here, denied the Lord. With some cuss words. Somebody jokingly said, when Jesus chose Matthew, Peter learned to cuss. That's a joke. It's not a biblical statement. But the Apostle Peter, who was chosen first, denied the Lord. Judas, who's always mentioned last, betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And Jesus said in John 6, haven't I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He knew what he was doing. It had to be done to fulfill Scripture. But leadership in the church and in the home and in the church and in the nation is made up of fallible men and fallen men. No one yet in all of history has had a sinless parent. It's never been true, ever. No one's ever had a sinless pastor. Now, some might think they are, but they're not. No one's ever had a sinless president, sinless congressman. Never happened. And it's important, especially when we come to the church, to know this basic statement. Our faith is not in the messenger, but in the message. True or false? So when you find out somebody that everybody looked up to failed, and boy, the internet's exploding with some things that happened to some people that were very prominent, it's come out. There are people that think, if this person failed and I came to Christ through this person, then my faith must not be real. If I was wrong about them, I must be wrong about the message they preached. You know people that think that way, right? But we know that every tool in God's toolbox is a broken tool. There's no unbroken tools in God's toolbox. Because every tool in God's toolbox is made up of a fallen person, saved or unsaved. God used unsaved people in government, right? He does do that. God can use unsaved people in government. He used saved people in church. Satan used unsaved people in church leadership. God used saved people. But God even overrides when Satan uses unsaved people. But if a leader falls into sin, people, especially if he taught the truth, people sometimes begin to question the truth that was taught because of the leader that taught it. How many perfect apostles were there? How many sinless ones? How many sinless pastors? Evangelists? Missionaries? Angels would love to do the job God gives fallen people. The angels have their own job, but they're not in God's toolbox for evangelism, for the pastorate. They would love to go. They'd do it. And Philippians 1 is a good place to know when some preach Christ of envy and strife and some of goodwill, some people's motives were sinful. Philippians chapter 1. Sinful. Nothing godly, nothing holy about the motives. And unholy motives means an unholy person. And yet Paul said, though Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice. As long as the message gets out. That doesn't in any way justify the bad motives. Paul condemned them. But it does not it does not invalidate the message. It's true. So if someone led you to Christ and later proved to be an apostate, it was the message, not the messenger. Don't place your faith in the messenger. Place it in the message that messenger brings. Third, leadership in the church should always conform to what the apostles taught. They weren't perfect as individuals. They were all imperfect. In fact, they all left him and fled. They all chickened out. The night he died. They were imperfect as individuals. They were arguing about who's the greatest and doing other stuff. But leadership in the church needs to conform to what the apostles taught. Now, all branches of the church understand that. And they have different ways of teaching that. Those with Episcopalian church government believe that they have a connection with the apostles through a history of succession, right? Apostolic succession through the apostles, and then the apostles taught people, and then they taught people, and they taught people. And there's something to say about that. Presbyterians and Congregationalists have a different view. What's that? I'm not talking about Presbyterian denomination or congregational domination. I'm talking about forms of church government, because there's only three. We tend to say, no, we may not have an unbroken chain of succession, but we believe what the apostles believed, and that's that what they, since we are in conformity to what they taught, we have authority because we're under their authority. We were under Christ's authority for their teaching. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets there, Ephesians 2:20. And that's why that 1,400-mile foundation stones, 12 of them, that are the foundation of the new heaven and new earth, each has an apostle's name on it. Judas isn't there. I believe Matthias's name is there. Judas was an apostate. He may have his name in hell somewhere, but not in the New Jerusalem. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. What's going on and how's all this related? This third point. It's quite important. Quite important. And I need to go back to the first century. I think my wife thinks I live there too much, but I do. Sometimes I'll go study and say, Linda, I'm going back to the first century. I'll see you in a little while. Or she'll want to talk about something. Sorry, I'm in the first century. Can't do it yet. I'll come back. It's important when we study the Bible to go back there. But we don't want to be like Marty McFly and be stuck there. It's the movie guy, right? He didn't want to be in the 1950s or the 1800s forever. He wanted to come back to his own time. So in Bible teaching, we have to go back there, understand that, but then we need to get on the time machine and come back here. So go back there with me, if you will, just a bit, and we'll do that. This plot to kill Jesus is a special crisis. He knows his time is limited on earth. He's got some people to train before he dies. They've been with him about a year. He's got about 2 more years. And they've been with him already as disciples, but now he's going to make them apostles in training, or apprentice apostles, if you will. That's what they were in the gospel time, those 3 years that they were with him. Apprentice apostles. They were apostles in training. And Jesus knew he was not going to be on earth very long. So these men are going to minister to his people and to the lost after he's gone. I'm reading a book another pastor gave me called Next. It's not written by fundamentalists. It's kind of a much broader group. But it deals with pastors retiring or dying or being replaced. I don't know if he was giving me a hint, except that I'm going to be 72 next birthday, and Methodists have mandatory retirement at 72. This guy wasn't a Methodist. But he just gave me the book. Good thing to read if you ever have to transition. But a phrase in that book was very striking. Every pastor is an interim pastor. You know what an interim pastor is? If I drop over dead, this church will have an interim pastor come in and pastor till the next guy can be chosen. That's what an interim pastor is. A lot of people who retired do interim pastor. They're there 3 months, 6 months, year, till the next guy gets in. Interim pastor. But this book said every pastor is an interim pastor. Is that true or false? Yeah. The church is bigger than any one ministry. The church is bigger than any one person. And no person is ever in one place forever. I've been here 45 years in June. Do you think I'll be here another 45? No. None of us probably will. None of us can be here forever. The 12 apostles couldn't be here forever. But the 12 were picked so that he could teach them, so they could authoritatively pass it on to us forever. This is quite important. Mark 3:13 says he chose them for two reasons. That they might be with him. That was that they might be trained. Spend time with Jesus. That's how you train somebody. You've got to spend time with Jesus. That they might be with him. He might send them forth to preach. Mark 3:13 and 14, I believe it is. They had to learn before they could teach. They had to be like Jesus somewhat before they could teach. That's why they had to be with him, and then he would send them out. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Apostles of the Bible, said they were to become finely polished mirrors designed to reflect the Lord. Now, Peter wasn't that in the beginning, wasn't he? But boy, by the time he writes 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you can see that mirror's been polished. And John wasn't that in the beginning, but boy, the time he writes the books of the Bible we have, he was pretty polished, wasn't he? So what a precious thing. And Harry Ironside, in his teachings on Luke, he speculates, this is a human speculation, and I've always believed it was so, that all these men were young men. I have reasons for that I'm not going to go into, but I think that's probably correct. We don't know that 100%. But they were probably young men in the prime of life and far from being advanced in age, like the artists sometimes picture him, some old gray-haired guy, ready to drop over grave. And Ironside said, youth is the time to yield oneself to Christ for life service. Too many wait until the flower of life is past. John the Baptist was 30 when he started. Right? And Jesus was 30 when he started. Seems likely that the others were a little younger or similar age. These were ordinary men. They were not wealthy men. They were not famous men. They were not influential men. God chose ordinary guys from ordinary walks of life for the new leadership. Now, there are people says there's people that think, oh, if they didn't graduate from Harvard or Yale, you can't be president. You got to be in the club. They weren't in the club for spiritual leadership. You got to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They weren't in the club. Now, the Lord saved some that were in the club, like Nicodemus and Paul, but they had to get out of the club. Philippians 3. So, let's do a little Bible study here. If we can run through some verses just real quickly. Look with me. Watch the word apostle or 12 as you go through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Remember, it's a two-volume set. You got to sense this and you got to feel this. And these 12 that are chosen here, rather than trying to do a 2,000-year past psychological analysis and imagination on these ones that we don't even know that much about, let's look at what they learned about Jesus and where they were when he was doing something. Luke 8:1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. They were with him when he was teaching, when he was healing, taking notes, observing what he did, how he did it. Luke 9. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And in verse 12, they were there when the 5,000 were fed, for instance. And slip over to chapter 18, verse 31. Now, just because they're not mentioned, doesn't mean they weren't there, but it's often recording that they were there. So we get the feeling, yeah, they're full-time. These aren't part-time people. They're full-time. They're hanging out with Jesus. So in Luke 18, 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He said that to the 12. For he'll be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit on. They'll scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. They didn't understand it, but they remembered it when the angel told them about it. Okay? They looked, oh yeah, he did say that. He did predict all this. Turn with me to Luke 22. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, being one of the 12. Verse 47, and while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to him to kiss him. There's a lot of people out there, Bruce, because some church leader hurt them. Someone they trusted abused them or did something awful. You think Jesus knows what that's like? And yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Luke 22:29. Well, verse 28. Ye are they who continued with me in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes. What an awesome thought. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, they replace Judas, right? And it's got to be someone who's been with us all the time, right back to John the Baptist. They got to have a 3-year apprentice with Jesus to be one of the 12. They replaced Judas with Matthias. When James was murdered, they didn't replace him. Remember the apostle, first apostle to die? They didn't replace him. Why? Because he was an apostle even though he was dead. He still remained an apostle, one of the 12. Judas was an apostate. They replaced him because he was an apostate. They didn't replace James because he was not an apostate. He was an apostle even though he was murdered, and he is one of the 12 even after he's dead. Just basic stuff, right? Basic stuff. On the day of Pentecost, only one man preached. I know some think they all preached. I personally think Peter did all the preaching, at least in the beginning that we have. But all 12 stood up. They all 12 stood up. Acts 2:14. And you see those 12 over and over again in Acts. All 12 got thrown in prison. Go through Acts. Acts 4:33, 4:37, 5:12, 5:18, 26:33, 5:41, 42. Chapter 6, chapter 9. And most importantly, Acts 15, when they went up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this question. The doctrinal question was solved by all the apostles being present. And they wrote the letter to the churches to correct that false doctrine. The apostles and elders. The elders are there of the church because there was the church it came out of. And they repudiated it. And the apostles wrote it because they're the ones everybody's got to listen to. Very important stuff, Acts 15. The apostles are the authorized representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an office. They speak for another. When Doris Rainer was ill, she had two power of attorneys. My wife was her financial power attorney. She'd write checks for her. And Sheila was her health power attorney. What is a power attorney? You make decisions for someone else. You represent that person and that person's will in the decisions you make. Right? So if you're writing a check for yourself that they wouldn't want, you've made a big error. You're spending that money the way that person would want it spent. You have no authority to spend it some way they wouldn't want. Right? Same thing with the health. You make decisions for their health that they would make if they were able. So the apostles are kind of like that power of attorney. They're acting on the behalf of Jesus Christ. They are under his authority to do his will. That's what they are. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets. I. Howard Marshall calls him a fully accredited representative with a specific commission. And Everett Harrison, in his Shorter Life of Christ, said, the most important work of Christ prior to his death and resurrection was the selection and training of the men who would represent him in the world. And John 17:9 and John 17:6, very important. And other things there. We believe on him through their word. Now, they didn't have a clue about the glory of it or the cost of it or the scope of it. It was beyond their imagination. But they had a commission to carry a specific message. And that message was to be transmitted. That's how Paul put it. The things you've learned from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also. No more, no less, as Pastor Osbald used to say. How many of you ever heard him say that? No more, no less on that passage. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men that they may teach others also. There's four generations here. Paul the apostle's passing it on. Timothy passes it on. He passes it to the others that'll pass it on. That's New Testament Christianity. R.K. Yu said, Jesus had numerous disciples, so it's conceivable that during some of those 10 hours where he prayed, he presented individually those disciples that he had to the Father so the nod would be given to those who were to become the 12. He's praying all night. Lord, is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? He says in John 17, those you've given me. So the Father gave the nod. This is the one. This is not the one. This is the one. This is not the one. That's how the early church did in their coming to the Lord with the, show us the one you've chosen. You've chosen, you show us. Turn with me to Book of Revelation. I'm almost done. Revelation 21. Verse 14. You can't read the whole thing, just read this. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Each of those foundation stones is 1,400 miles long. Each one has a name, the apostles. Why are the apostles' names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? Because the gospel that you and I preach through all time is based on what they taught. That's why. John said in 1 John, he that is of God hears us, he that is not of God doesn't hear us. Right?
Right?
Who is he referring to? This people in John 1. The people that touched and handled and saw the risen Christ. Philip Ryken said, because it's only by believing the apostolic message that sinners can be saved. Oswald Chambers, and I read a couple of people who quoted him. This is a good quote. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies. Because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Yeah, God chose some somebodies. Paul was one, but read Philippians 3. He gave up all that stuff that was gained to him. Counted it but dung. Boy, there's hope for us. God could use us. We're nothing. We're less than nothing. But if God used them, he can use us. But the important thing is that we rest in what they taught and believed and simply pass it on to others. Our authority to witness to somebody and tell them, you are in trouble. You're in trouble with God. You are going to end up in a Christless hell for all eternity. You're under judgment already. Your only hope is to believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again. We have authority to go to people and interrupt them and even upset them. Make them uncomfortable, if you will, by just saying those words. Because the message our authority as a church comes from the authority of the apostles. They upset their whole world. There's so much more I want to say, but I've got to wind it down. Let me read this. I'm reading from a book called Canon Revised, Michael Kruger. He's a living expert on the canon, the issues of what books are in the Bible. And he quotes various church fathers that came after the apostles. And boy, were they very strong on this, that our New Testament had apostolic authority. The early church always looked back. And when they had to choose what book was in the Bible or not, you better be an apostle or an associate of an apostle. That's how they looked at it. If you didn't have connection with an apostle, if you didn't you didn't have some connection with them, or your teaching wasn't absolutely in conformity with theirs, it didn't get in. Because they realized that the apostles are the foundation. Let me read 1 Clement, very early church father, late first century. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles from Christ. Justin Martyr, writing on the four gospels. For the apostles, underline this, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called the gospels, have delivered unto us that which was enjoined upon them. Irenaeus, we have learned from none others the plan of salvation than from those whom the gospel came down to us, which they did at one time proclaim to the public, and a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. And then later he says, he refers to all four of the gospels as the, this is Irenaeus, the gospels of the apostles. And it's, he says, the gospels of the apostles and those handed down to us from the apostles, despite the fact, this is Michael Kruger, he calls them the gospel of the apostles, despite the fact that two of the gospels and not are not from apostles. It's the same understanding of apostolicity that led Tertullian to describe Mark and Luke as apostolic men. Luke got his authority because he was Paul's companion. Mark got his authority because he was Peter's. And Papias says that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark at Peter's direction. So, very important. Oscar Kuhlman, who's no fundamentalist, a modern guy, said the canonical books force themselves on the church by their intrinsic apostolic authority. This is pretty basic, right? Pretty basic stuff. So this choice of Jesus of the apostles was a big thing. And they died for it. Now, we have many people, modern scholars, many, not all, but many, that say, that try to do all kinds of things to avoid the authority of the New Testament. I'm not even going to get into all that because there's too many variations of it. And we have people who still join with the murderers of Jesus in saying, yeah, he deserved to die. Who are we going to believe? The murderers of Jesus or the martyrs for Jesus? The ones who killed him? The ones who died for him. Who are we going to believe? Scholars, modern scholars, 2,000 years later, that are spinning out theories about all kinds of stuff on the canon and on inspiration and on textual transmission. Are we going to believe the apostles that were there? Who died? I put the apostles before the modern scholars or the ancient murderers. You say, well, we can't prove all of them died. I know church history says it, but the Bible doesn't say it. I know that. I know that. But there's actually very, even secular historians believe Peter died for his faith, and Paul did for his faith, and James did for his faith. We got strong historical evidence for those three, and I'll add Jesus' brother James, who wrote the book of James, outside the Bible. But even more important than that, we've got something in the Bible that shows how much they suffered. And I confess I hadn't noticed this in this particular context until studying this week. Turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 19. This is the judgment on the great harlot great prostitute, the false church, and the false one world government that's coming in connection with it. In Revelation 18, 19, and they cast dung on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of the costliness, 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Shocking, isn't it? Turn back to 17:6. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her and wondered with great wonder." What does the harlot do? Martyrs Christians. The false church, the false one world government that Satan's going to take. By the way, I saw a Roman Catholic priest saying the Pope is in league with all of them today on YouTube this morning. He wrote President Trump a letter on that. Roman Catholic, might have been more than a priest, I don't know, I can't remember. But these things are happening. And it says in John 18:19 again, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. God's avenged you on her." That goes back to that other earlier thought that the harlot murders God's people. Remember, John was the last apostle standing. He knew what we don't know about how they ended their life. You don't have to depend on history outside the Bible. There's plenty of that, but some of it is a little goofy. If you study the 12 apostles and how they died, yeah, it might be true, might be not. Some of it's a little fanciful. Don't know if you've got outside the Bible whether that's legitimate or not. But we got something inside the Bible. These men sealed it with their blood. And many people die for a lie, but they don't know die for something they know is a lie. When you die for something, it's because you believe it's the truth, right? And they lived it, and they died for it. And because of that, I believe that we're a lot closer to Jesus than we might understand, even 2,000 years later. Because we've got the New Testament that they wrote. And therefore, His authority comes to us through them. They are the ones He chose. They are the ones that monitored the church as it went through that growth period of time. Thought about false doctrine, repudiated it, kept the truth right, as they moved on and passed on to others that could write as well what they taught and believed. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you know somebody that's not yet a Christian. Maybe there's some non-Christian hearing my voice. I think of that John 17 prayer. He prayed for all those who would believe on Him through their word. If you're not saved, open this book and let Jesus Christ speak to your heart and life about who He is, what He's done through the written scriptures. Prayerfully, "Lord, show me," and He will. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and grace. Speak to our hearts about our lovely Lord. And thankful, Father, that You use them. And none of us are apostles, but we also are sent with a commission. We're, in one sense, apostles little a, not that we have authority over the whole church of all time, but it's because of the authority that they had and written down in the New Testament that we can minister to people in trouble, minister to those that are lost, and tell them with confidence that the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us boldness in these times in which we live. Give us clarity as to where the truth really is in the swirling of political and philosophical and religious opinions. May the Lord Jesus have the glory, and may many be saved through those of us that are here until the trumpet sounds. Amen.